This study on the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he leads us into a deeper understanding of what many consider to be the key to Bible prophecy.
Good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, maybe if God allows it, can't promise it, but making it through the end of the chapter this morning. The title of our message this morning is World Governments, plural, World Governments on the Horizon. We're seeing here in Daniel 7 predictions of two governments that are yet future. One is the world government of the Antichrist, which will dominate the events of the tribulation period, and the other one is the government of Jesus Christ. So the sermon application is pretty easy. Which government are you in? Which one do you want to be in? How do you get from one into the other? And as you're turning there, a lot of stuff is going on. As you can see behind me, the people that are watching online have no idea what all this stuff is. It just looks like one of those cool sets, you know. But all this stuff is for VBS. And we're going to be having VBS at this church. We've got more kids signed up than we've ever had. So people have been working very hard at getting this VBS going. VBS stands for what? Vacation Bible School. And Jesus loves the children, doesn't he? So this is a tremendous opportunity to reach these children for Christ. We're not the only church in the area doing it, but we're one of many. And I know people are working hard at it because I haven't seen my wife for about a week. I saw her next to me sitting on the front. I said, "Oh, good morning. How are you?" So people are working feverishly to get this going. And so if you can just pray for people this week, even if you're not contributing directly or participating, I'm going to pray for me. I'm a crew leader at VBS. So pray for endurance, because most people don't realize, but VBS is a taxing week. So we appreciate your prayers in that area. And Friday was a day which took you to two emotional spectrums if you're involved with Sugar Land Bible Church. In the morning, Dan and Judy Poole said goodbye, not farewell, but goodbye to their daughter Karen in a memorial service at Sugar Creek Baptist Church. We're grateful that Karen is a believer and they will see her again. And then that evening was the wedding of Hannah Bottom, who is now no longer Hannah Bottom, but Hannah Michael Barber. And Hannah, of course, is a very faithful saint at Sugar Land Bible Church. And sadly for us, they're moving to Florida, so we will not see her in the near future, although they might be visiting at certain points. I just got back, and I want to thank Gabe and Jim for filling in last week, from the Propheticon in Germany, which is a Bible conference in Germany. It's about 2 hours near Frankfurt, and there's a picture there of all the different speakers, and most importantly, the translators. The translators just did a phenomenal job. You might recognize Mark Hitchcock in that group. The guy up front is Menno, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, but he is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And I said, so you're the guy that Paul was raising money for in the Bible? He says, well, I'm not that old. But that was kind of neat to have the pastor of the Jerusalem church there with us. And, you know, everything we hear about Europe in our media is always negative. We hear about no-go zones and Muslims and liberalism. And it's so refreshing to go to Europe and to see the Holy Spirit doing a work there through this conference, through Johannes Vogel and his Bible Center. And we had 300 people show up, and the crowd didn't even dissipate. And so that's a big crowd for a prophecy conference in Europe. It's probably the most organized conference I've ever been involved in. I mean, you were told when to get up, when to eat breakfast, when to talk to your translator, when to pray. And by the way, I was placed on a tight leash in terms of my speaking time. which is hard. And they had this great big square that was supposed to be a clock, and they stuck it right here on the pulpit. And as you got within 10 minutes, and it was tricky because you have less than half the time you're used to, because your translator takes up half the time. So we would get within 10 minutes of when I was supposed to start, and the thing would start to pulsate with different colors like it was radioactive. And then if you went over, it would flash overtime. So don't get any ideas here. But I've just never been to a conference that's that well organized. And I ask people, is this normal? And they go, this is typical of the German people. Highly disciplined, highly organized. So that was a great time as well. There's the crowd as we were speaking prophecy. We all taught prophecy in an uncompromised way. They took the little book that I had written on the Middle East meltdown. They had translated it into German. And it sold out, and the gospel's in that book. So who knows what the Lord's going to do there in that wonderful land, beautiful area. And there I am speaking, and there's my translator, Christoph, who did just a fantastic job. Anyway, we're not here to talk about that. We're here to talk about the book of Daniel. We are in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Around verse 23, we know that Daniel was raised up by God strategically to be a prophet of God, not only in terms of his lifestyle, which is a role model, but also to fill in details regarding what the nation of Israel would experience during a very difficult time in their history called the Times of the Gentiles. It's a period of time that really started with the Babylonian captivity, and Daniel gives prophecies from that time period up until the return of Jesus Christ. And in Daniel 7, he begins to talk about, in great detail, two governments that are on the horizon. They're still futuristic from our point of view, the empire of the Antichrist, which is yet future, and then the eternal kingdom of God, which will replace the kingdom of the Antichrist. One of the things we've noted as we've gone through this series is the book is set up chiastically. In other words, the information in chapter 2 is sort of repeated, if you will, in chapter 7. Just like the information in chapter 3, you find the same theme in chapter 6. Just like the information in chapter 4, you find the same kind of theme in chapter 5. So we've worked our way all the way through that chiastic structure, and we have been working our way through chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, which is a very, very significant chapter. We've seen the historical setting, verse 1, and this is where tremendous chronological information is given. We've studied the fact that this took place around 553 BC, the first year of Belshazzar, which basically indicates that Daniel was in his mid-60s. when these prophecies were given to him. And we have also studied the fact that the Neo-Babylonian Empire is still in place. That's the background, if you will, for chapters 7 and 8. And we've also looked at the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had the same view of history in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar saw it as a beautiful statue. Daniel, on the other hand, saw it as four disgusting, grotesque beasts that would trample down the nation. And this is a terrible time period that the nation would be under, beginning with the Babylonian captivity and stretching all the way forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Nebuchadnezzar saw from the anthropocentric, man-centered point of view, a beautiful statue, Daniel saw through a theocentric, Gentile point of view. That's why to Nebuchadnezzar the time period looked beautiful like a giant statue, but to Daniel it looked horrific as the nation was being trampled down by various disgusting beasts. The vision itself is given there in verses 2 through 14, where Daniel sees in this vision four beasts coming out of the sea. The first beast was a lion, and we said that represented Babylon. That was the empire in place when Daniel saw these things. The second beast was a bear, and we said that's Media Persia, the empire that would follow Babylon. That's an empire that would come to power in Daniel 5 during Daniel's own lifetime. And then Daniel kept looking and he saw a leopard. And that leopard, we indicated, was the empire of Greece, an empire that would come into existence long after Daniel had died and left the scene. And then finally we saw a fourth beast. Daniel just describes this beast as a terrifying beast. And we indicated that was Rome. Rome would come to power around 63 BC, and Rome would be the empire that would push the nation of Israel out of her homeland around AD 70. But you see, Daniel kept looking, and in this vision, towards the end of it, he began to see things that really don't describe what we know of ancient Rome. He saw 10 horns and a little horn subduing the earth. He saw that 10-horn nation or confederacy being catastrophically, instantaneously overthrown by Christ himself. And so what we believe is that is a description of the empire of the Antichrist, which is yet future. It will reach its zenith in the tribulation period. And I believe that that is the empire that is being orchestrated today. This is the direction of the world. The world is headed in the direction of one world government. And it's sort of tempting to become afraid of that, despondent about that. But the fact of the matter is the Bible is very clear that this final empire of the Antichrist is only going to last 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period. And it is to be replaced by God's eternal kingdom, which will never end. So the reality of the situation is people, if they've never trusted in Christ, the only thing that's in front of them is the failing system of the Antichrist. And how different it is to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom by way of faith. And understanding that this world is going to go from bad to worse, yet our hope is not in this failing world and its failing systems. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and His kingdom that's on the horizon. That's the kingdom that we should be praying for to arrive. Didn't the Lord tell us to pray what? Thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come. Is that part of your prayer life? Is that something you're looking forward to? Or are you so invested in this world that you've taken your eyes off the greatest kingdom that is yet on the horizon, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That kingdom is going to be brought short, the Antichrist kingdom, by the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, verses 9 through 12, who will, at the end of the tribulation period, take the world as it exists and turn it over, verses 13 and 14, to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who will rule this world from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And let me tell you something, that's the only one world government or new world order I'm interested in belonging to. Daniel, as he has this vision, now receives verses 15 through 27 an interpretation of the vision. The vision itself really bothers Daniel. He specifically is focused on the empire of the Antichrist because he sees that as the instrument that will bring the greatest suffering to the world. So in verse 16, he requests an interpretation. He wants more data, more information, which is provided by an angel that I think there is Gabriel. Gabriel gives sort of a generic description as to what is going to take place. But Daniel really isn't satisfied. There are a lot of details about this final empire of the Antichrist, which will be followed by the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that Daniel wants more data or information on. So he makes that request in verses 19 through 22, and the angel is very faithful to giving Daniel this additional information, which he does in verses 23 through 27, and so that's where we sort of pick up the story this morning. Notice, if you will, this interpretation. Daniel 7 and verse 23, it says this, "Thus he said," that would be the angel, "the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms." Now notice this very specifically. "It will devour the whole earth. It will tread it down and crush it." It's speaking there of the final realm of Gentile rule on planet Earth before Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period and sets up his forever throne and his forever kingdom. You'll notice that this vision that Daniel saw was different. There's something about this empire of the Antichrist that was different. It was unusual. It was atypical of the other beasts that preceded. And so Daniel is seeking information on this. What Daniel is seeing here is, in essence, the opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 2, around verses 40 through 43, saw the statue's feet made of iron and clay having 10 toes. Daniel is seeing the same period of history, but he doesn't see it as feet made of iron and clay having 10 toes. He sees it as a final beast, not having 10 toes, but having 10 horns. It's interesting here that in verse 23, you have one of the clearest predictions in the entire Bible that I know of humanity's trajectory in the end of days into one world government. It is interesting to me to look at the architects of the earth today, the movers and shakers, the authors, the politicians, those in the think tanks, constantly talking about world government as if one world government is going to be the solution to all of our problems. This is a statement from David Rockefeller. It's an interesting statement to me because it comes right out of his memoirs on page 405. He's not trying to hide anything. He blatantly says this, "For more than a century, ideological extremists have seized upon well-publicized incidents to attack the Rockefeller family for the inordinate influence that they claim we wield over American political and economic institutions. Some even believe that we are part of a secret cabal working against the best interests of the United States, characterizing my family and me as internationalists, and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure, one world, if you will. If that's the charge, then I stand guilty, and I'm proud of it. People say, well, Pastor, you're getting a little bit into conspiracy theories. Well, the reality of the situation is when they come out like this, and they announce what their goal is, and I have the same reading comprehension ability that you have, they are making their goal very transparent. It's not a matter of conspiracy theories. It's a matter of simply reading what they wrote. I think this world today would be different if an unknown work called Mein Kampf was actually read and digested and taken for value. Because in that book, Adolf Hitler gives us his blueprint, his strategy, if you will, for world conquest and what ultimately caused World War II. It's interesting to me that as dictators get closer and closer and closer to the end game or their goal, they get more and more bold and more aggressive about announcing their intentions. If history teaches us anything, it teaches us that despots and dictators should be taken literally and for what they say. One of the things that's very interesting that happened May 26th while I was in Germany a little over a week ago is the death of Zbigniew, if I'm pronouncing that name right, Brzezinski. Most people in the world today have never heard this name. If you watch cable television, which is a habit I don't recommend you pick up, his daughter, Mika Brzezinski, is on a show called Morning Joe with Joe Scarborough. She's a very pleasant-looking, pleasant-sounding person, but she is the daughter of the Brzezinski I'm talking about here that passed away a little over a week ago. Brzezinski is the founder of what became very dominant in the Jimmy Carter administration as the Trilateral Commission. Brzezinski probably has had more influence over American foreign policy than any academic I can think of. He has actually been called the spirit or the ghost, if you will, behind five presidents. And it's interesting that you can go back into his writings. Here's a citation from his book, Between Two Ages, written in 1970, where the whole blueprint is laid out for anybody that will take the time to read it for this trajectory into world government. And what you have to understand when you're dealing with people that don't know Christ, they don't understand the Bible, they don't understand human nature, they don't really understand Bible prophecy, they look at world government as the only solution to the world's global problems. And that's why they in their writings are always denigrating, deprecating the individual nation state. They don't like it when nations do their own thing. What they want is people under one umbrella where they're submissive to the world government of the future. Brzezinski does make a number of statements about the decline of the nation state. Quote, the nation state, he says, is gradually yielding its sovereignty. He talks about the fiction of independent sovereignty. He talked about, in this particular book, developing limitations on national sovereignty. What national sovereignty is he talking about exactly? Here is a citation from the Humanist Manifesto, page 21. This was published in 1973. The humanists have come out and they have developed a doctrinal statement. It's sort of like the doctrinal statement you would find in a local church, in the sense that this is what we believe. And this is what they said back in 1973. We deplore the division of mankind on nationalistic grounds, we have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend, notice that word transcend, transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move towards what? To move towards the building of a world community, a system of world law, world order, based on transnational. What does transnational mean? A government that supersedes the mere nations of the world, like the United States, Canada, Mexico, Brazil, Argentina. A system of world law and world order based on transnational federal government. This is the end game. This is what the godless of this world want, and it should come as no big shock to us that Daniel, right here in Daniel 7 and verse 23, predicted this very thing that would take place in the last days. He simply called it the empire of the Antichrist. An empire that, once it's in place, will not solve the world's problems, but will literally create hell on earth in its slavery of humanity and its opposition to the things of God. This whole mindset is a rebellion, if you will, of what God initially established at the Tower of Babel. You remember the story from Sunday school, Genesis 11 and verse 6, where the nations of that time came together for what I like to call the first United Nations Conference. The Lord said, "Behold, they," as they built this stairway into heaven, "behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." God saw the potential of evil at the Tower of Babel. God understood what Lord Acton said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. And so it's a very dangerous thing to consolidate power into one human being. This is what Nimrod, whose name is mentioned in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, was trying to build. And God intentionally disrupted it because he saw the potential not for good, but the potential for evil. Isn't it interesting that what man looks at as a solution, God sees it through a different lens and sees it as an instrument for evil. And so God, through a miracle, by confounding the language, thwarted this process. And Satan in human history has always worked to resurrect this one world government. Apparently, according to Daniel's prophecies, it's a one world government that will exist on planet Earth in the tribulation period. It is a rejection of the different nations that God has established. You know, there's so much talk today in the culture about borders and nations and languages, and there's so much of a mindset to erase those things. The reality of the situation is these are things that God set up. These are things that God set up as a built-in check and balance system. It's difficult for one man to get control over the entire world and abuse his position of authority as long as there are good nations that can arise and oppose and offer a check and balance system. But think of a world in which there is no check and balance system. Think about an Adolf Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or a Fidel Castro getting hold of the only government that exists on planet Earth. Think of the mayhem that he could create. Think of the enslavement that he could create. It's interesting that when we study prophecies about this one world government of the future, the way it's described is like a surveillance society. It's a society or a government that keeps track of people through information from cradle to grave. By the way, they don't use the expression anymore, cradle to grave. What you'll hear is cradle to cradle. Well, why have they switched the vocabulary? Because they are not interested in simply your death. They're interested in their thoughts going through to the next generation, to your children. So no longer is it cradle to grave, it's cradle to cradle. kind of like the way John describes it in the book of Revelation. You know the verses. Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. He, that's the Antichrist, causes all, that would be the whole world, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for that is that of a man, and his number shall be 666. We could spend all afternoon talking about these verses, couldn't we? But we know this much, that the empire of the Antichrist is what I would call a surveillance society. Freedom is gone, and people are literally tracked electronically throughout the duration of their lives. You say, well, you can't believe, do you, that such a system is on the horizon? You really are not telling us, are you, that it is within the mind of the fallen man to foist this system upon every nation on the earth, even here in the United States of America? Again, it's just a matter of going back and reading what Brzezinski said. Brzezinski, in his book here, Two Ages, pages 252, page 252 to 253, in 1970, was very clear. He says, another threat, less overt, but no less basic, confronts liberal democracy, more directly linked to the impact of technology. It involves the gradual appearance of more and more controlled, a more and more controlled and directed society. Such a society would be dominated by an elite whose claim to political power would rest allegedly on superior scientific know-how. Unhindered by the restraints of traditional liberal values, this elite would not hesitate to achieve its political ends using the latest modern techniques for influencing public behavior and keeping society, look at this, and keeping society under close surveillance and control. It's almost like Brzezinski woke up one day, read the book of Revelation chapter 13, and said, that's what I want. But we know that, of course, he was not being directed by the Holy Spirit. He was being directed by the God of this age. In fact, Brzezinski, when you get into his writings, has a very dim and a low view of people that are religious, people like ourselves that are Bible-focused. And yet he is reaching the same conclusion that Daniel said would happen in the last days. Brzezinski goes on and he says, at the same time, the capacity to assert social and political control. This is a 1968 citation. I was 2 years old when this citation was given in a book called The Encounter. At the same time, the capacity to assert social and political control over the individual will vastly increase. As I have already noted, it will be possible to assert almost continuous surveillance over every citizen and to maintain up-to-date complete files containing even the most personal information about health or personal behavior of the citizen. In addition to more customary data, these files will be subject to instantaneous retrieval by the authorities. One of the things that was fascinating to me to watch in Europe is how many times I was on camera. According to one article I read, the average person in the UK is on camera somewhere about 300 times a day. They drive down the road, they're on camera. They walk into a convenience store, they're on camera. We see that here in the United States developing too, don't we? The surveillance society of the last days. Of course, we hear all the excuses of why we need this surveillance. The thing in my mind is, what happens when this surveillance falls into the wrong hands? What happens when someone arises that abuses this surveillance and this technology? This is what the Bible is warning us about during the empire of the Antichrist. I think that we are living in a time in history where technology has finally caught up with what the Bible predicts. Think how ridiculous Brzezinski's statements looked in 1970. Prior to microchip technology, prior to the internet, prior to the advent of cameras everywhere. And yet he was seeing something that he thought and hoped would materialize. And we're living in a time period where this technology has finally caught up. Every Google search you do is recorded. Every Facebook post you make is recorded. Every time you text somebody, a loved one, a friend, that's recorded. All of that information doesn't just disappear, does it? It's stored somewhere. And the computer is capable of generating profiles on you. Why is it that when I order a book off Amazon through my credit card, suddenly I get an email in my email inbox that said, well, if you like this book, you'll like this one over here. How do they know that? And you'll like this one over here. In other words, in a moment, the computer can generate a profile on me through marketing, and it's generated on you. Really no problem with that, but what happens if all of that technology falls into the wrong hands? It's almost as if, as Tim LaHaye used to say, the skids are being greased for the coming time in history where a one-world dictator, the Antichrist, will come upon the scene and abuse this technology. What is Daniel seeing here back in the 6th century? Daniel 7, verse 23. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and crush it. This is what John sees in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 16 through 18. One of the things to understand about Satan is he is not omniscient. If he was omniscient, he would be God himself. He's not all-knowing. Neither is he omnipresent everywhere at the same time. Neither is he omnipotent, all-powerful. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 13, says this of the fall of Satan: on the day you were created. Just to get the point across, Ezekiel 28 and verse 15 says you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Satan is a created being. He can't be everywhere at once and know everything. So what has he always lusted for? He has lusted after this system of control where everything is monitored, everything is regulated. And through that system, he can orchestrate and subjugate and enslave humanity. The very system Nimrod was trying to build in Genesis 11 is the system that Satan himself seeks to bring back. And now the technology is in place. You know, I used to pay almost everything with cash. Have you ever purchased a car lately? Could you go in and purchase a car with two big suitcases of cash? You know, I purchased a car recently, and I asked the guy, I said, what would happen, just hypothetically, if I was going to walk in with these two big suitcases of cash, put them on your desk, and say, I want that car over there? He said to me very nicely, well, we would have to call the FBI. We would have to call the FDA, because you're probably laundering drugs. We would have to call the Department of Homeland Security. And so we're at a point now where cash is almost off the table when it comes to major purchases. Now, why is that? They don't want us using cash. Because as long as I am using cash, they can't monitor exactly what I'm doing. My wife the other day says, why did you eat at Arby's? And I said, eat at Arby's? I eat at Arby's all the time. She never knew before. Because I was paying cash. Well, now with cash being out, I'm using a credit card. It shows up on the receipt. There, your husband ate at Arby's. Busted, in other words. And this is the type of system that we're moving into. And we, as God's people, need to be discerning about the signs of the times. I don't mean to foist my own political beliefs on you, but I feel very strongly about this. Dr. Jim McGowan and myself did a Facebook feed on Friday where we talked about this for an hour. You can find that on YouTube, or you can find it on the SLBC Facebook page. But I was so exhilarated and happy and thrilled when the President of the United States, Donald Trump, told the Paris Climate Treaty folks to take a hike. You know, to enter into a treaty, you've got to have two-thirds of the Senate. That requirement was never satisfied. The whole thing is a bad deal. It's a bad deal for America, but it's used as a pretext to suck us into world government. The prior president entered into treaties like this constantly, and I can't tell you how happy I am and how much I'm in prayer for this man. We have a president that's finally saying no to the rest of the world. And this is something that is a what I would call a reprieve, if you will. Have you watched the reaction of the world media to what Trump did? The total meltdown and total hysterics. I was in Germany before that treaty was entered into, or revoked, I should say. And the Christian group that I was with told me very clearly, I want you to understand that everything you're going to hear about Donald Trump in the German media is critical and negative. And sure enough, as you look at different media outlets throughout Europe, it's critical, negative, constantly. And to see that criticism just explode into profanity. I went to the Drudge Report and I saw a picture, if you will, of the of a German magazine. And I'm not condemning the German people. What I'm condemning is the German media. And I don't speak a lot of German, but I can recognize expletives when I see them. I saw a picture of Donald Trump. I saw the Globe in the background. They were upset about his renunciation of that treaty. And I saw expletives. And that's what you see all over Europe. And what is the crime? What has Donald Trump done that's so bad? He has said no to the New World Order. And I believe largely that what happened with our rejection of the Paris Climate Accord put a monkey wrench, or slowed down, if you will, our progress into one world government, which we know is on the horizon. Let's move on to verse 24. As for the 10 horns of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise and will arise after them and be different from the previous ones and subdue the three kings. What does Daniel see here? He sees this final realm of Gentile dominion, and he sees 10 horns. And you'll notice there in verse 24 that the 10 horns are described as 10 kings. He sees a 10 king confederacy governing the entire planet. One of the things to understand about Daniel's writings is he uses king and kingdom synonymously. It's like when we say the White House. We're not just talking about a house, but we're talking about the governing structure of the executive branch of government. Daniel does the same thing. He did the same thing back in Daniel 2, related to what Nebuchadnezzar saw, the feet mixed with iron and clay. He said, "You, O king," that would be Nebuchadnezzar, "are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the what? The kingdom." See how he just switched there from king to kingdom. What exactly is Daniel seeing in this vision? He's not just seeing 10 kings. He's seeing the 10 kingdoms that these kings represent. One of the things I found very interesting a few years back is the Club of Rome, which is a one world government organization. They had the entire planet divided up into 10 governing regions. They didn't pick 11 governing regions. They didn't pick 9 governing regions. They picked the number 10. Quite a coincidence, isn't it? And, of course, I'm putting coincidence there in quotations, because Daniel is seeing these things in advance. He's seeing some kind of 10-king confederacy, not just arising out of Europe. I think this is the mistake people make. They look at Europe and they say it's going to be the European common market, the European economic community. I don't have any doubts that Europe doesn't play some kind of role in this, but it's bigger than Europe. It's talking about something that governs the structure of the entire world. You know, if you want sort of a blueprint of where the United States is headed, look at Europe. It's interesting that in the different European nations, they no longer have political power. Those are just nothing more than debating societies. The real source of power is Brussels, which reigns over an entire region. And in fact, when I was in Germany, I didn't use German currency. I used something called the Euro, which allowed me to purchase things anywhere in Europe. That's what we call regionalism. And eventually, I believe that what is going to happen is there's going to be 10 of these regions. And they're going to be dispersed throughout the entire world. And those will form the backdrop of the coming world government of tomorrow. Isn't it interesting that all of the criticism today is on people that want to enforce our borders? We frisk little old ladies before they get on a domestic flight, but the border is wide open. Why is that? It's a very simple reason. The architects of world government have already decided that America is going to be not America, but a region. It'll most likely be America, Canada, and Mexico combined as a region, and we will not use the dollar anymore. We will use something called the Amero. The true source of power will not be the United States of America and Washington, D.C. It'll be some sort of government that reigns over that entire region. If you're interested in this, the book The Late Great USA by Dr. Jerome Corsi, a Harvard graduate, talks about this blueprint in depth. And I believe North America will be a region. Europe has already been conglomerated as a region. And eventually what you're going to see as the end game is these 10 regions dispersed throughout the earth. And you'll notice that this is the structure through which the Antichrist will come to power. Because 3 of these regions, according to this prophecy, will resist him. He has to subdue 3. He has to bring 3 under his dominion. But 7 of them will acquiesce. And this is the meaning of the 10 horns that Daniel saw earlier. And the little horn arising amongst the 10. And 3 horns needing to be subdued. And 7 horns cooperating. If I'm wrong at many of these points, I'll be happy to be corrected by the Lord in heaven, because I'm not planning on being here when these things take place. I'm planning on having the best seat in the house following the rapture of the church. By the way, that's what they say the half hour of silence in heaven is for. Revelation 8 talks about there's silence for a half an hour. Why is there a half an hour of silence? Because that's when we readjust all of our prophecy charts. But we'll see. We'll see how it works. But these are the things that Daniel is seeing in the last days. As we move into verse 25, he begins to focus on the Antichrist himself. I'm not sure how far we'll get into verse 25. The Antichrist, or this little horn that has to subdue three horns and seven horns cooperate with him, is described in verse 25. It says, he, that's the little horn or the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High. One of the things that's fascinating to me about this prophecy is how frequently the Holy Spirit calls our attention to the Antichrist's mouth. Have you noticed that? That's why one of my favorite Bible teachers refers to the Antichrist as Mr. Big Mouth. Verse 8, you'll see a reference to him uttering great boasts. As you move into verse 11 of chapter 7, you'll see another reference to what he says, uttering great boasts. You see the same emphasis there in verse 20. And now, for the fourth time in the series of a very short chapter, we have the fourth reference to the Antichrist's mouth. John, in the book of Revelation, picks up on this. And in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6, John says this, there was given to him, that's the Antichrist, the same character that Daniel is seeing, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. Who would be those who dwell in heaven? I think that's the church. The church that the Lord has removed from the earth before these events happen. The Antichrist sees them in heaven and blasphemes them and blasphemes God himself. Again, not to get overly political, but I cannot tell you how many intelligent people even in my own extended family, people with advanced degrees, many of them voted for not this president, but the prior president, who shall remain nameless. And I would ask them, I said, you're a very intelligent person. The prior president has no resume whatsoever. We don't know anything about him. Why would you vote for him? Why would a man of your academic pedigree and your intelligence vote for something or someone that you know nothing about? And here was the answer I got all of the time. He sounded presidential. We like what he says. We like how he talks. We like how he articulates his ideas. The only reason I bring this up is we are living literally in the exact same time period that Daniel spoke of, where people will attach loyalty to someone based completely not on their character, not on their accomplishments, not on their resume, but on their ability to be an orator. And this is the very thing that Daniel here is seeing. Well, verse 25 goes on, and it says this of Daniel 7. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. Now, that opens Pandora's box. Who are these saints? What are they doing upon the earth? Is this the church? If it's not the church, then who is this group? And I'm now looking at the clock, and I've got 2 minutes left. So obviously I'm not going to be able to explain all that right now. So that's sort of my tease to get you to come back next week as we discuss who are these saints in the midst of this time period. And is there really proof for this idea that the church, that's us, is going to be raptured to heaven before these things happen? But before I dismiss you, let me just bring one more point to your attention. We're dealing with, here in Daniel 7, two kingdoms, two world governments on the horizon, the failing empire of the Antichrist, followed by what will start to be described in verses 26, 27, and 28, the eternal earthly rule of Jesus Christ. And as I said before, the sermon application this morning is very easy. It's just a question. What kingdom are you a citizen of? The reality of the situation is if you have never trusted in what Jesus has done for you, your whole citizenship is here on the earth. The only thing that you are stuck with is the failing system of the Antichrist and world government, which is on the horizon, destined to destroy, destined to enslave, and destined to be defeated. If you don't know Christ personally, that's your future. Your future is in the empire of the Antichrist, which will fail. But how different it is when a person responds to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and they place their personal faith in what Jesus has done for them. This is what we celebrated this morning at the Lord's table. You see, the fact of the matter is simply this. The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. What man does for God is religion. It's human works. The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. It's what God has done for man. Christianity is not about reaching up to God and climbing. It's about God reaching down to man in the person of Jesus Christ, whose final words on the cross were what? It is finished. In other words, it's completed. Everything that's necessary to bridge the gap between God's holiness and man's sinfulness has been fixed. Your job is to rest by faith in what He's done for you. Are you here today with a spirit of religion? What can I do for God? If that's your mindset, then you're stuck in the kingdoms of this world that are failing. If, on the other hand, you're here today resting in by way of faith what Jesus has done for you, then not only are you a member of God's royal family, but you're a citizen of a coming world government on the horizon, which will be far bigger, far greater, and far more durable than the failing kingdom of the Antichrist. As the Spirit of God, no doubt, places some of you under conviction, either here or perhaps people watching online. The conviction you feel is not accidental. It's the Spirit's work, whereby Jesus said in John 16 that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, singular, because they do not believe. The reality of the situation is there's only one sin that sends a person into an eternal hell, and that's the sin of unbelief. It's going to a person's grave never having trusted in what Jesus has done for them. That's the only sin that really is unforgivable, and this is why the Holy Spirit comes into the world to agitate people, to annoy people of their need to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. Placing your personal faith in Jesus Christ is a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you respond by faith the best you know how and receive a free gift from God. Another way of saying faith is trust. Reliance, dependence, confidence. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where you say to the Lord, yes, I'm trusting in you and what you've done for me and not what I do for myself. It's something you can do right now as I'm talking. If it's something that you have done or now are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've changed your eternal destiny. And your citizenship has been completely altered. Away from the failing systems of man to the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is on the horizon and you are now a citizen of. If it's something you need more teaching on, more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Lord, we're grateful for your church and your people as we gather this first Sunday of June in a very busy time period in our lives and our church, but we acknowledge your truth. We rest in it. We trust in it. We thank you for the prophetic pages of your word, which give us a clear depiction and picture of the things that are to come. Make us good stewards of these things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.